Father, we just ask that you would just teach us by your word now, Lord. And Father, as we start to look at the judgment of Babylon, Babylon the Great, Lord, we ask you give us discernment, because there's a lot in this section and it needs your spiritual discernment to understand it, Lord. There is a lot of differences of concepts on what this is about. And Lord, we get our help, obviously, from your scriptures to help us understand what this is about. But Lord, we still need to just have real discernment as we go through it, Lord, and keep in mind what you have to show us here, Lord. So as we look at this section, we just ask you to really give us your understanding, Father, and just open our hearts to what you have for us.
In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. So as we saw in chapter 14 a few weeks back, or maybe a few months back, I don't know, it's been a while, we saw the destruction of Babylon mentioned there. As we were looking last week in chapter 16, verse 19, we saw there that there was again mention of Babylon. It says there in 19, "And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Okay. And then it goes on to finish that chapter. And then chapters 17 and 18 deal with the destruction of Babylon, or mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. So as we start to look at this section, we go, okay, well, what's this all about, this Babylon? Well, anybody that's familiar with the Old Testament knows that Babylon and what Babylon was about played a huge part in Israel's history, okay? So there's the Babylonian captivity that took place for the Israelites. There was the interaction that Israel had with the Babylonians throughout their history. And Babylon goes clear back, though, well beyond the time of it becoming a nation. Because first it was a city-state. It was something that was first developed way back in the book of Genesis. And everybody, if you've read the book of Genesis, you'd remember that there was a time when God had told the people after the time of the flood, there was a time in which God had told the people, or, you know, Genesis chapter 20, told the people that they were to do what? They were to disperse and they were to multiply and they're to fill the earth again, okay? And what did the people begin to do? Does anybody remember what the people began to do? Rather than listen to God's command and disperse themselves and begin to fill the earth, what they began to do was to collect themselves together. And they did that under a man by the name of Nimrod. Okay, and Nimrod, we'll look at this in a minute, but he was a grandson of Noah. All right, and so what took place is through his leading, there was really a rebellion that started against God, really a religion and a political system that was opposed to God's kingdom, okay? And so God has always had this concept. There's throughout the scriptures, starting clear back in the beginning of Genesis, God has always had this idea of a theocratic kingdom where he rules, okay? And what has man done with that theocratic kingdom throughout his history? They've rebelled against it, okay? God's, this is his creation, it's his to rule, but he's given man free will, and man in his free will has continually rebelled against it. And so after Noah gets off the ark and his three sons and their wives, they go out, and what we find out is generation down, there's this one named Nimrod, and two generations down, really, he rebels against God and sets up this whole system that's against God and becomes a religious system that's against God, against the worship of God. God had given the people very specific ways to worship him, hadn't he? And as long as people would worship God the way he asked them to worship him, they were a people then that were walking by faith in him and trust in him, and they were his people. But as soon as people rebelled against that and began to try and formulate their own way of worshiping God, or their own way of really worshiping themselves, is what it ends up being, then they were in a place where they were outside of that covenant with God and outside of faith. And so then that was when there would be judgment that would come upon them. But we'll see there, and I'm going to read you some stuff from a commentary that I really respect. It's Henry Ironside's commentary, and he gives kind of a prelude into some history and background about how Babylon and the mystery religions get started in history. And that's really important to understanding what we're going to see in chapters 17 and 18. Without the background from the Old Testament and actually from history outside of the biblical text, it's hard to understand what's going on here. And even with that, we still have to look into the reality that there's something that's beyond just Babylon as a city and as a city-state, but there's this spiritual aspect to it that has always been that which has plagued God's people. And we see it plaguing God's people in the Old Testament, and we see it plaguing God's people today in the New Testament, okay, in the church. And so it's important to get that background. So I'm going to read to you guys from this commentary just some stuff. It's going to take a little while to get through it, but it's a good background for understanding this. And I thought the way he writes it, I think it's pretty easy to understand. I've written introductions to this text before myself, and I thought, well, I'm going to use his this time and let that be what we use as our background. So I'm going to read this to you. He says this. He says of chapter 17, he says, "This chapter addresses a theme, the wonder of which grows on me every time I speak of it, namely the mystery of iniquity in its final form, Babylon the Great." Now, notice right away, he brings in this term mystery of iniquity. Where do we hear that from? Okay, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we hear of the mystery of iniquity already at work. And in the context of that, and you can look that up if you want to, in the context that when he's talking about the mystery of iniquity already at work, he's talking about something that's already taking place, and that's in Paul's time, that's going on in the church that's being restrained. Okay? The mystery of iniquity is at work, but it's being restrained. It's being restrained by what? The Holy Spirit. Okay? Working through the true body of Christ, there's a restraining that takes place where lawlessness or iniquity, this iniquity that he's talking about, doesn't completely overtake the church. And the iniquity that's being talked about is not just sin in general. Okay? Because there's sin, we can say there's sin in general, but what he's talking about is an apostasy that sweeps through the church and destroys the church. Now, without the Holy Spirit working within the church, then the mystery of iniquity or Babylon the Great would have its total way in the church. Okay, just as it did in the nation of Israel at times, God would always preserve a remnant, but there were times when the deception and idolatry and the things that came from Babylon were so great that it would just about have destroyed Israel and all of what Israel was about and the faith that God had developed for Israel. So it's important that we understand this mystery of iniquity. It's at work right now. Okay? So it's important that we start to understand, okay, there's something, there's a deception that goes on that looks like it's of Christ, but it's not. Okay? There's a lot that is in the church today that has the name of Christ attached to it, but if we really look at it biblically, we'll find out that it's not of Christ. Okay, or it's an imitation of the things of Christ. So anyway, so he says, "The mystery of iniquity in this final form, Babylon the Great," he says, "the vast system of error is so like Christianity in some respects that thousands of apparently spiritually minded people have not been able to distinguish it from Christianity. Yet when tested by the word of God, this system is seen to be a counterfeit of that church which God purchased with the blood of his own son. Although we have heard of Babylon's fall twice in the book, we have not learned to what city or system it refers. But the chapter now before us is entirely devoted to that interesting and solemn subject. A careful study of what is revealed here should free us from any doubt or perplexity as to the identification of Babylon. Chapters 17 and 18 form another great princess of the book of Revelation. Chronologically, chapter 19 immediately follows chapter 16. But before going on with the direct order of events, John is taken aside, as it were, to see this remarkable vision of the false church before he beholds the union of the true church with the Lamb of Glory." So let's go ahead and read the text real quick, and then I'm going to read you some more history and background about this. So we're just going to read chapter 17 today in the first part of it. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" So it's mentioned there in chapter 16. Now one of those angels who had those bowls comes and talks to him. So he's this is a prince. He's going to give him information about the destruction of Babylon. And I'll throw this in there now. There's the idea amongst commentators, some where chapters in 17 and 18 are talking about the exact same thing, and it's just one event of the destruction. Others believe it's two things, okay, that there's actually two aspects to Babylon. One is the spiritual aspect, one is the literal physical city, okay? And I go back and forth on that. But I tend to lean to the fact that there's possibly two things being talked about here, because in the Old Testament, as we'll see throughout this study, we find out that Babylon has been prophesied to be destroyed and destroyed completely. Okay? We find that in Jeremiah. We find that in Isaiah. And the destruction talked about there is so complete that there is never to be an inhabitant in that city ever again. So God's word is either true or it's not, right? So if there's never to be an inhabitant in that city of Babylon again, then Babylon has not been destroyed. So then I have to go, okay, then part of what's being talked about here is an actual physical city along with a spiritual reality too, okay? And that's the mystery religions that come out of Babylon that we'll read about here in just a little bit. But so I think there is two aspects to it, because there has been inhabitants in Babylon ever since it faded into obscurity. It did fade into obscurity, but it never came into the type of destruction that's talked about in the prophecies that we see in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 50 and other places like that. So there's this time when it's talked about it being completely destroyed, where there's not going to be an inhabitant there. It's never not been somewhat inhabited. Not like it was. It's never seen the glory that it saw before, but it still had inhabitants. And in fact, I think I told you guys not long ago, Saddam Hussein, okay? Babylon, by the way, is in Iraq, okay? It's on the banks of the Euphrates River, all right? It's in the land of Shinar, as it used to be called, the land of the Chaldeans. And so, Nebuchadnezzar, he thought himself to be Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated, but Saddam Hussein, he was turning it into a resort city, and there's always been people living there. There were people living there when he started to do that. And I told you guys the story about what he was doing on the bricks that he was using to build some of the buildings and restore some of the things. He had his inscription, his picture on one side, Nebuchadnezzar's on the other side, because he thought himself to be a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. I think that's interesting, because when they found him, he was kind of like a wild animal hiding in a cave. Nebuchadnezzar had a little stint like that too, didn't he? I'm not saying he was reincarnated, but there was some similarities there. Hopefully, Saddam Hussein, like Nebuchadnezzar, will be in heaven. Now, why do I say that? Because I believe Nebuchadnezzar came to know the true God of Daniel. And I would pray that Saddam Hussein came to know the true God of Daniel himself. That at some point he got saved. Who knows? Okay. Some interesting stories about some young soldiers that spent time guarding him. So anyway, we never know. But let's read on here. So it says, one of the seven angels had the seven bowls, came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are the ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Okay, so we've got the text. I'm going to go back and read a little bit more from Ironside's commentary here, and then we're going to just start to dissect this a little bit. And we're not going to move through this too fast. So anyway, I want to read on here a little bit. Ironside says here, he says, the beast in verse 3 is the same as that of Revelation 13 and is therefore the Roman Empire. Okay, and we've already gone through a lot of that. So that Roman Empire phase 2, okay? It is the empire as a whole, but with the last phase especially emphasized. The woman, verses 3 through 6, is a religious system that dominates a civil power, at least for a time. The name on her forehead should easily enable us to identify her. But in order to do that, we will do well to go back to the Old Testament and see what is there revealed concerning literal Babylon. The one will surely throw light on the other. We have also the added instruction of secular history that supplies us with some very important facts in this connection. It throws a flood of light on the succession of spiritual Babylon of the Apocalypse to literal Babylon of the Old Testament. As we go back into the dim twilight of history with Scripture, we learn that the founder of Babel, or Babylon, was named Nimrod. We read of his unholy achievements in the 10th chapter of Genesis. He was the arch-apostate of the patriarchal system. He is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. The rabbis called him a hunter of souls of men. Going out from the presence of the Lord, he impetuously sought to gather a multitude around himself. In defiance of God, the express command of God to spread abroad on the face of the earth, he persuaded his associates and the followers to join together in building a city and a tower which should reach unto heaven. They were not building a tower to climb up into the skies to escape another possible flood. It was to be a tower of renown, rising to a great height and recognized as a temple or rallying center of those who did not walk in obedience to the word of the Lord. With all effrontery of our own modern apostates, they called their city and tower Babel, the gate of God. But it was soon called by divine judgment Babel, confusion. It bore the stamp of unreality from the first, for we are told they had brick of stone and slime they had for mortar. Throughout the ages, an imitation of that which is real and true has characterized Babylon. Nimrod, or Nimrod Bar Cush, as he is called on the monuments, was a grandson of Ham, the unworthy son of Noah. Ham's character is revealed in his exposure of his father's shame in Genesis 9:22. We know that Noah had brought through the flood the revelation of the true God. He was a preacher of righteousness, and his utterances on more than one occasion show that he had the prophetic gift. Ham, on the other hand, seems to have been all too readily affected by the apostasy that brought the flood. He shows no evidence of self-judgment, but the very opposite. His name, as spelled out in the Egyptian monuments, is Kim, K-H-E-M. This name agrees with the literal sound of the Hebrew word related or rendered Ham in our Bibles. It means swarthy, darkened, or more literally, sunburnt. And the name indicates the state of the man's soul. For a sunburned person is one who is darkened by light from heaven. Ham has been granted wonderful mercies. He was saved from the flood because of his father's faith, but he abused his privileges and turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. He was actually darkened by the burning rays of the light that God caused to shine on his soul. Thus his conscience became seared as a hot iron, and he became the founder of a race that departed from the living God. He led the way into idolatry, worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. We know something of what this means. We speak of people today who have become hardened to the gospel. They too have been darkened by the light, and they are often ringleaders in the apostasy. If therefore that light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6:23. There are many who used to listen with tears in their eyes to the story of the matchless grace of God as revealed in the cross of Christ. Now they are unmoved, however tenderly that story is told. They have become hardened in their sins, and their seared conscience no longer feel the Spirit's breath. It is the most dangerous thing to trifle with light from heaven. Ham became darkened by the light. We know his failure and sin, but when Noah had recovered himself and knew what his son had done to him, he pronounced by the spirit of prophecy a curse on Canaan, not on Ham. Do you wonder at that? I did until I saw that God had already pronounced a blessing on all three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah passed over his unworthy son and uttered a curse on Canaan, who we can well believe was, as we say, a chip off the old block. Ham begot a son named Cush, the black one, and he became the father of Nimrod, the apostate leader of his generation. Genesis 10:6-8. Ancient lore now comes to our assistance and tells us that the wife of Nimrod bar Cush was the infamous Semiramis I. She is reputed to have been the foundress of the Babylonian mysteries and the first high priestess of idolatry. Thus, Babylon became the fountainhead of idolatry and the mother of every heathen and pagan system in the world. The mystery religion that was originated there spread in various forms throughout the whole earth and is still with us today. It is identical with the mystery of iniquity which was at work in Paul's day, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. It will have its fullest development when the Holy Spirit has departed and the Babylon of the apocalypse gains control. Building on the primeval promise of the woman's seed, who is to come, Semiramis bore a son whom she declared was miraculously conceived. When she presented him to the people, he was hailed as the promised deliverer. This was Tammuz, whose worship Ezekiel protested against in the days of the captivity, Ezekiel 8:13-14. I'd encourage you guys to look up these verses too on your own time. Thus was introduced the mystery of the mother and child, a form of idolatry that is older than any other known to man. The rites of this worship were secret. Only the initiated were permitted to know its mysteries. It was Satan's effort to delude mankind with an imitation so like the truth of God that they would not know the true seed of the woman when he came in the fullness of time. To this, Justin Martyr bears definite witness. From Babylon, this mystery religion spread to all surrounding nations as the years went on and the world was populated by the descendants of Noah. Everywhere the symbols were the same, and everywhere the cult of the mother and the child became the popular system. Their worship was celebrated with the most disgusting and immoral practices. The image of the Queen of Heaven with the babe in her arms was seen everywhere, though the names might differ as language differed. It became the mystery religion of the Phoenicians. It was carried to the ends of the earth by the Phoenicians. Ashtoreth and Tammuz, the mother and child of these hardy adventurers, became Isis and Horus in Egypt, Aphrodite and Eros in Greece, Venus and Cupid in Italy, and bore many names in more distant places. Within 1,000 years, Babylonianism had become the religion of the world that had rejected the divine revelation. Linked with this central mystery were countless lesser mysteries. The hidden meaning was known only to the initiates, but the outward forms were practiced by all the people. Among these were the doctrines of purgatorial purification after death, salvation by countless sacraments such as priestly absolution, sprinkling with holy water, the offering of cakes to the Queen of Heaven, as mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 18, and chapter 44, verse 19. Dedication of virgins to gods, which was literally sanctified prostitution. Weeping for Tammuz for a period of 40 days prior to the festival of Ishtar, who was said to have received her son back from the dead. It was taught that Tammuz was slain by a wild boar and afterwards brought back to life. To him the egg was sacred, depicting the mystery of his resurrection. His chosen symbol, the evergreen, was set up in honor of his birth at the winter solstice. At this time a boar's head was eaten in memory of his conflict, and a Yule log burned with many mysterious observances. The sign of the cross was sacred to Tammuz, as symbolizing the life-giving principle and as the first letter of his name. It is represented on vast numbers of most ancient altars and temples and did not, as many have supposed, originate with Christianity. The patriarch Abraham was separated from the mystery religion by a divine call. The nation that sprang from him had constant conflict with the same evil cult until Jezebel, a Phoenician princess. Under her authority, this cult was grafted onto what was left of the religion of Israel in the northern kingdom in the day of Ahab, and was the cause of their captivity at last. Judah was polluted by it, for Baal worship was but the Canaanitish form of the Babylonian mysteries. Only by being sent into captivity to Babylon itself did Judah become cured of her fondness for idolatry. Baal was the sun god, the life-giving one, identical with Tammuz. When Christ came into the world, the mystery of iniquity was in control everywhere, except where the truth of God is revealed in the Old Testament was known. Thus, when the early Christians set out on their great task of carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth, they found themselves everywhere confronted by this system in one form or another. Although Babylon as a city had long been but a memory, her mysteries had not died with her. When the cities and temples were destroyed, the high priest fled with a company of initiates and their sacred vessels and images to Pergamos, where the symbol of the serpent was set up as an emblem of the hidden wisdom. Remember when we were looking at the Church of Pergamos? And he said it's where Satan dwells. Okay, that's why that took place, because the priests from Babylon had taken all these mystery religions over to Pergamos and set up their religious center there when Babylon was coming into its fall. Where the symbol of the serpent was set up as an emblem of the hidden wisdom. From there, they afterwards crossed the sea and immigrated to Italy, where they settled in the Etruscan plain. There, the ancient cult was propagated under the name of the Etruscan Mysteries, and eventually Rome became the headquarters of Babylonianism. The chief priests wore martyrs shaped like the head of a fish in honor of Dagon, the fish god, the lord of life, another form of the Tammuz mystery, as developed among Israel's old enemies, the Philistines. The chief priest, when established in Rome, took the title Pontifex Maximus, and this was imprinted on his mitre. Julius Caesar, like all young Romans of a good family, was an initiate. When he became the head of the state, he was elected Pontifex Maximus. Now, Julius Caesar changed everything in Rome, and it went from being a republic to becoming a... my brain just went blank. And it had emperors from that point on. So they were dictators that ruled from the time after Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was the uncle of Augustus Caesar, and Augustus Caesar became the very first emperor of the Roman Empire. So he changed everything. But the title Pontifex Maximus then was carried on all the way down to the time of Constantine the Great, who was at the same time head of the church and high priest of the heathen. The title was afterwards conferred on the bishops of Rome and is borne by the Pope today. This declares the Pope to be not the successor of the fisherman apostle Peter, but the direct successor of the high priest of the Babylonian mysteries. He is the servant of the fish god Dagon, for whom he wears, like the idolatrous predecessors, the fisherman's ring. During the early centuries of church history, the mystery of iniquity worked with astounding effect. Babylonian practices and teachings had been largely absorbed by that which bore the name of the Church of Christ. The truth of the Holy Scriptures on many points had been wholly obscured, while idolatrous practices had been foisted on the people as Christian sacraments. Heathen philosophies took the place of gospel instruction. Thus was developed that amazing system which for 1,000 years dominated Europe until the Great Reformation of the 16th century brought in a measure of deliverance. This vision of the woman drunk with the blood of the saints filled the apostle with amazement. Verse 6 of chapter 17. It seemed incredible that the glorious movement with which he had been identified for a generation should ever become so perverted as to become the mother of harlots and of every abomination, and should even become the slaughter of the saints of God. But her bloody history during the dark days of persecution bears awful witness to the truth of the vision. The angel, however, goes on to show that the future has more marvelous things in store than we should otherwise have dared to imagine. No past period of Rome's history fully answers to what is brought before us in the rest of the chapter. We hear a great deal about the desirability of a church federation. You've got to remember that he was writing this in the 1920s also. Says we hear a great deal about the desirability of church federation, but men seem to forget or never to have known that it is God himself who has torn Christendom apart because of her unfaithfulness and apostasy. We are told that it would be an excellent thing if the different denominations of Protestants could be united in one great body and then join hands with the Catholic Church. It is pointed out that such a vast united church could dominate the world. Besides, it would make for such an increased efficiency and would simplify the financial problems which have so troubled and perplexed our boards and officials for so long. But we need to remember that such a union as this would not be the body of Christ at all. It would simply be a worldly confederacy of saved and unsaved, just Great Babylon over again. The body of Christ remains undivided in spite of Christendom's unhappy schisms, for it is composed of all truly saved people who have by the Spirit's baptism been made one in Christ. While outward unity is desirable, it would not be the blessing if it were at the expense of truth. So anyway, there's a kind of a good introduction and a little background on this reality of Babylon. And if you go into the Old Testament, like I said, you can study in many places where Babylon was interacting in Israel's history. And then from Babylon, what came next, the empire that followed Babylon was the Medo-Persian. Those mysteries carried on into that culture. Then from there, went from the Medo-Persian to what? The Grecian. And in the Grecian, those mysteries were kept there. And then it went on into Rome, and those mysteries were kept there. And so we see this religion that is opposed to God, okay? And it's given this name, Mystery Babylon. And so, like I said, there's a literal city and a little literal place that was Babylon. But there's also this spiritual aspect to it. And what the writer seems to be trying to convey to us here in chapter 17, as Ironside pointed out, is the mystery aspect of this, or that spiritual religious aspect, as it is then related to the church. Okay? And so we don't see, for the most part, what we've seen is the book of Revelation has dealt with Israel, right? But here it seems to be dealing with that one aspect of what happened to that church that didn't get raptured. Okay? That was not really the church of God at all. And so it's dealing with that one aspect of what was going on, showing how Babylon had influenced the body of Christ on this earth and how it has to be judged. And we know that there with the Church of Philadelphia, what were they told? The Church of Philadelphia was promised because they had kept the word, not denied the name of Jesus. In other words, they continued to abide in truth and hold fast to the true name of Christ. They would be kept from this hour of great trial. But then with some of the other churches there, we don't necessarily see that promise. They were promised tribulation. They were promised hardship. There was that church of Laodicea that thought itself to be rich and in need of nothing. And he says, you're naked, you're poor, you're blind, you're wretched. In other words, it was apostate. And so we go, what happened? What happened to those churches? If they didn't repent, what happened to them? Well, what happened is the followers of that apostasy go into the tribulation. Now, we're not talking about real believers. Okay, we're talking about people that have believed a false salvation, a false system. And, you know, if all this would seem kind of wild, like reading Ironside stuff from, you know, 70, 80 years ago now, more than that. You're reading that stuff and going, wow, well, you know, that seems far-fetched, except for we're living in the day when we see all of it coming about. What's going on with Protestantism, evangelicalism, and Catholicism today? They're all merging together into one big ecumenical federation of churches, just like he's talking about, okay? And are they doing that in the name of truth in the scriptures, in the name of Jesus? No, they're not keeping the name of Jesus. They're not holding fast to the word of God. They're denying those things, and so we're seeing this thing form right in front of our eyes. So anyway, let's go to the text here a little bit, and we'll just read through some of it now. With that kind of as the background, it might shed a little more light on what we're doing. We'll kind of look at it. So one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Okay? So right away, she's called a great harlot. What does that tell us? When we think of harlotry in the Bible, and obviously he's talking spiritual harlotry because this isn't a literal woman who's committed adultery or harlotry. So what's being talked about there? It's a spiritual harlotry. And when we see spiritual harlotry, who can commit spiritual harlotry? Not pagans. Okay? Pagans are immersed in the system. But who can commit a spiritual form of harlotry? God's people. Either Israel or the church. Okay, of the Old Testament, Israel was guilty of spiritual harlotry. Okay, as they would come in and they began to be idol worshippers and they worshiped Baal, which was Tammuz and those things. When they got involved in those rituals and those rites of those Eastern religions, then they were committing spiritual fornication, or they were playing with this harlot. Okay, so there's this harlotry that's gone on, and so. Here we see that it relates apparently to the body of Christ. So, what was claiming to be the body of Christ interacts with this great harlot. And so there's harlotry that takes place and a spiritual fornication. It says, come and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, we saw the interpretation of the many waters at the end of the chapter when we read, who are the many waters? Nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues. So it becomes this whole thing is this religious system sits over many waters. So it sits over the nations. In other words, it has an influence in every nation of the world. And it's interesting because the system of false Christendom has a worldwide influence. Not as great in some areas of the world as others, but it's interesting that system, okay, and we're looking at Catholicism in that form, okay, from that ancient time, has had an influence in almost every country in the world. You can get on a world map and you'll see that it's made an inroad into almost every country in the world. So that's very interesting in that sense. So he says, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So it's interesting because it affects the whole world that's been involved in this, all right? So it's not just only the church, but the whole world has been involved in participating in this mystery religion, okay? And as I said, we're going to see it to be a political and economic system also later on when we get into chapter 18, which I believe deals with the literal aspect of the city coming back into prominence. So the whole earth has been involved in this. They've been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So it's had a worldwide influence. Now it's interesting because if we're looking at this as apostate Christendom, as he mentioned there, what church has had influence with the kings of the earth? Okay? Anybody ever watch some of the things that have gone on? Anybody ever watch the funeral of Pope John Paul? Did you watch the funeral? It was on television, televised on TV. Who was there? wasn't just Joe Blow that was there. Front seat, front and center. All the world leaders, all the big name world leaders from all over the world were sitting at that funeral. Okay? Why is that? Because that church has influence worldwide. Okay? With the kings of the earth. Now, isn't that interesting? Because what did the kings of the earth do to Jesus? They crucified him. Okay, so what we see here is something that isn't like Jesus going on here. He didn't influence the kings in that way. They crucified him. But here the kings, they've accepted this form of religion. Right? So it's this apostate Christendom that has been, that they've got involved with. It's interesting because from the Vatican, what does the Vatican do? It pronounces nations as Christian nations. Okay? You give your money and your influence, and I give you the title that you're Christian. It's Christianized all kinds of nations all over the world, all right? Because they've brought their goods to the church, and they've profited from it. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So we've seen the beast before, right? And the beast is who? It's the Roman Empire phase two, along with the leader of that. We don't know who that leader is going to be, but it's the Antichrist, the son of perdition. Okay, and so what's going on? The scarlet beast is, again, it's interesting too, because when we look at the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, remember there was the four beasts that were given there, and this is a new aspect to this beast that we didn't get in Daniel's prophecy, the seven heads and the 10 horns. Or the seven heads, I mean. The 10 horns were there, but the seven heads weren't. And so that's a very clear identifying mark to bring our attention and our focus down to a smaller focus. Okay? And we'll look at that in a minute. So we have that identifying mark there, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Okay? Now it's interesting the apparel that the woman wears. So look at her apparel. Okay, these are trappings of a priestly garment. Okay? And in the old Babylonian mysteries, this was the colors of the garments and some of the things and utensils that were used in their worship. So that's kind of interesting. So it's describing Babylon, obviously, in the mystery religions. But what would be the wine of the filthiness of her fornication, or the abominations and filthiness of her fornication? There's this golden cup full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. It's kind of interesting because if this is describing, as Ironside pointed out, if the mystery religions of Babylon ended up in Rome and then they were adopted into the church, which is very clear from history they were, because you go and look at the rituals and you look at the garments and the trappings, like you said, the little helmets, the little hats that the bishops wear and stuff. You'll find nothing like that in the history of the Bible when it related to what the apostles wore and those kinds. What did most of the apostles wear, by the way? Probably most of them were just wearing common robes of the day, and they were in their sandals and those kinds. They didn't have some fancy priestly role. The priestly garments that we see coming into the church and all those things came after Constantine became the head of the Christian church, and at the same time, as he said, the head of the pagan religions. That's when those garments came into the church. So where'd they come from? So they weren't in the church before. Where'd they come from? They came from the pagan religions that the church had married itself to. And so it's interesting, too, because what's the one thing that's in her hand that she's holding? Now, in Jeremiah 51, talking about Babylon there, there's a golden cup that God has in his hand that he uses to pour out the abominations of Babylon against Israel. Okay, but if we've moved into this time here where we're seeing this relating to things John's seen, she has the golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. What's one of the major utensils that's used? in the worship that goes on in the Roman church. Okay? It's a cup. It's a golden chalice. What's the golden chalice all about? Anybody know what the golden chalice is about? What's that? The blood of Christ. One of the major things that goes on is there's a golden chalice that has wine poured into it, okay? And there is little wafers that get dipped into that, okay? And a priest goes through a ritual, and he says some words. And what happens there to that cup and to that bread, according to their tradition? Okay, so it's transformed in the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ. That's what's taught. Okay? Now, what would Scripture say about that? When we participate in communion, which we do, and we drink the cup and we eat the bread, what are we doing there? We're remembering the once and for all sacrificial death of Jesus Christ until he comes. Remembering it, okay, being a one-time act. That's super important. Christ died once for sin, never to suffer again. He came under the judgment of God one time, right? And that was sufficient to pay the price for the world's sins. That's how we receive salvation, by believing in the finished work of Christ on the cross. You and I can be saved. We place our faith in Jesus, and the work he did on the cross says that we're saved, okay? Done deal. It was a one-act situation. Now, what takes place there on that altar where that golden chalice is and that wine has been poured into that cup and that bread is dipped in that, it's said to become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And what's happening over and over again there is a re-crucification, or re-crucifying of Jesus over and over and over. Now, they would say this. We're presenting his body and blood again. We're just presenting it. Well, what does that mean? What does presenting it mean? It means that they're re-crucifying him on the altar. So there on the altar, what's really taking place is him dying again and suffering again, over and over and over for sin. That's an abomination to God. What is that saying? When we think about it, Jesus on the cross, what did he say? What did Jesus on the cross say?
It is finished.
What's that saying when there has to be a re-crucifying of the Lord over and over and over? It's not finished. So we either believe the scriptures and what Jesus said, it's finished, or we believe what that abominable system teaches and that it isn't finished. So which one are you going to believe? I'm going to believe the scriptures, because if I don't believe the scriptures, I begin to commit spiritual fornication. I begin to participate in an abominable system that God says is filthy. Okay, so I can't go there. All right, so I can't go there. But what's happening now more and more in the church? It's really scary, because you know what? Now the Lutherans, when they separated from the Catholics, they went not so far. They kind of moved away from transubstantiation, and they call it transubstantiation or something like that, where it's not becoming the literal blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus, but his literal blood and body are under it. I don't understand what that means. Okay, it's just a mix on words. But, you know, so that's a separation there. But what we're seeing starting to happen amongst Protestants and evangelicals is there's a move back to this concept that there's something more at the communion table than what we have thought as evangelicals. And my Bible says we're doing a remembrance ceremony, okay, or remembrance celebration is what we're doing. Not that we're in any way thinking somehow that becomes the blood and body of Jesus Christ, and somehow there's some power then in drinking that or eating that. And it's really scary, because there's even some amongst some of the fellowships that are related to Calvary chapels that have started to drift towards that same mentality in the last few years too. And some of them are right here in the state of Oregon. We need to be wise to what's going on. So drifting to that kind of stuff. And it's abominable to God. So it's very interesting. So if that's what this is talking about here, that's quite interesting, that it's very vivid language to give us a picture of what's going on here and what this these mystery religions, where they found their place, so that there could be this deception that goes on and has turned the church into something it shouldn't be. As Paul said, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Where's it at work at? Is it work in the church? Okay. The church is becoming abominable to God in that sense. Now it says on her forehead was a name written, mystery. Okay, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Okay, so now if we went all the way back to Babel in the time of Nimrod, we could say, well, there began the mystery religions. All right. But I think it's interesting too that the name mystery is there, because the church is what? In Ephesians, we're told that the church was a mystery. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. And he goes on to explain to us what the mystery is. And I think it's interesting here that the name here has mystery attached to it. Now, not that it's not related to just the mystery religions, okay, because that's what they were called, but there's an identifying mark there too, mystery. So is it talking about and showing us this thing that's opposite of that which Paul revealed as the true church? He says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So she's the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So we could say, well, fountainhead of paganism came out of Babel. Now, is that all it's speaking about? I don't believe that's all it's speaking about. I think it's speaking about, too, what has come from her since she invaded the church. Since the Babylonian mysteries invaded the church, she, that one institution, has become then the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. We say, well, what would she be if she's a mother? Okay, and there's all these abominations that have come from her. What would that be then? If there's this, and it's interesting that that church calls itself what? The mother church. Goes so far as to give its one key figure. And the one key figure of that church isn't Jesus. It's Mary. And they've gone so far as to give her the name Queen of Heaven, which we already saw there was something that was part of the mystery religions of Babylon. They're from Jeremiah. They've given her also the late name Lady of Nations, which we find out from Isaiah 43 was another name for the Queen of Heaven. Okay, that was part of these mystery religions. So it's an interesting, it's Mother. Okay, the name Mother is involved there. I don't think that's by coincidence. I think that's by God's design to show us what we're seeing here. The mother of harlots. So then, if she's the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, who are the harlots? Well, out of the mother church, what's come? Apostate Protestantism, apostate evangelicalism. All these things that call themselves the body of Christ, the church, that actually are not holding fast the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and holding to the Word of God. Those are the harlot systems. So she becomes the mother of harlots. Out from her come all these things. We say, well, wait a minute, it was the Reformation that changed all that. Well, it did for a while. It did for a while. There was this return to the Bible. And return to the truth of the Bible. And that didn't last very long. Okay, and then in when the evangelical movement began, there was a return to the Bible, and it's the Bible, sola scriptura again. It's back to that truth of the Bible, and it didn't last very long. Okay, so it always drifts back to being influenced, just as Israel was, by Babylon and the mysteries that are there. Let's read one more verse, and then we're going to close. It says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So that brings it into a context where we say, okay, drunk with the blood of the martyrs and drunk with the blood of the saints. So we can say, well, in Israel's history, we could say the saints there, she certainly destroyed many of those, but I really believe this is bringing it to a New Testament ground. Okay, because it says the martyrs of who? Jesus. The martyrs of Jesus are those that have been martyred for holding fast the name of Jesus Christ and not denying his word. So it brings it onto New Testament ground, doesn't it? So who is this one who has persecuted so heavily the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. There's no other institution that has persecuted the church more than one institution, and that is the Roman church. Go back and look at its history. It's unbelievable what happened. As they called it, the Dark Ages. Okay, as Ironside said, for 1,000 years, they ruled like a rod of iron in one sense. Not like Jesus is going to rule, but over people and over different groups. Any group that didn't go along with what they were saying, what did they do to them? They expressed the brotherhood and love of Jesus to their enemies, right? No, they killed them. Okay? Almost wiped out entire countries in Europe. You can go look at the history of all of it. Okay? Different groups came out of those. There's still groups today that came out of some of those remnants that were saved out of these little pockets of people that were not part of that Roman system. And you know, I'm not just talking about Protestants, because even before the Reformation, there were groups of Christians that separated themselves long before from that Roman system and saw it for what it was and moved away from it, and they lost their lives for it. There's a really cool book called The Pilgrim Church by a guy by the name of Broadbent. And if you want to read a history, church history, outside of quote-unquote most church history, very, very intriguing book. Okay, and he deals with all these different groups that never did get involved with that Roman system and saw it for what it was even before the Reformation. Really, really interesting book. So there's that reality then that church, that which called itself a church, which Paul's saying here, or John's saying here, is what? Mystery Babylon, Babylon the Great. That system has done more to annihilate the saints of Jesus than any other group anywhere throughout history. Okay, so it's very interesting. There's more blood been shed of saints of God by that institution than any other, from what the history I've studied anyway. So, interesting. So we'll close with that today, and we'll pick up from there and keep looking at the identity of this woman and of the beast. But I think it's important that we see it for what it is and start to understand that there is that system at work on this earth right now. And it's becoming not weaker, but it's becoming stronger. Why would it become stronger? Because it's going to have a role to play in the first half of the tribulation. We're going to find out it's that which is actually going to help the Antichrist come to full power. Okay? So that institution is going to keep growing, and it's going to become, as we see, it's worldwide. Okay? And it's worldwide throughout the church. And it will also involve more than just that which calls itself the church. Because what's going on right now, too, amongst in this ecumenical thing that's happening with Christendom? What's the new thing that's been happening for the last 20 years? It's not about just setting aside our differences within this thing called the body of Christ, but we need to set aside our differences with those from other religions and all join together for the common good. Okay? Has anybody ever read Rick Warren's Peace Plan? Interesting read. Okay, it's all about this whole ecumenical movement, and he's just one of the guys that are forming the plan that's part of this. But that's what's taking place within the church. Kind of sad to think about that. Now we see why John was just marveling when he saw this. How could what he knew as the bride of Christ, this virgin bride, become this impure prostitute? And that's what he was seeing. That the Lord would give us the same eyes as John to see it for what it is and to come out from it. Because that's the calls we're going to see in chapter 18. The call is, come out from her, my people. Don't participate with her anymore. And we really need to have discernment to see what she is and who she is and how we participate in her. And I hate to tell you, we participate in her sometimes. So we have to be really wise to that and start to see what it is. So anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. We just ask that as we continue to study this, you would just continue to give us wisdom, Lord. And I know this view that we're presenting here today is absolutely unpopular. Okay? It's controversial. It's not what anybody wants to hear anymore. It's divisive, as they say. Now, all those things that go with it. But Lord, you tell us in your scriptures that we are called to mark those out who cause divisions. And divisions are caused when those in the body of Christ will not hold fast to your word and to your name. That's what the divisions are. And so, Lord, we pray that we'd be people who would rightly divide your word so that we know when we are supposed to divide and separate ourselves, Lord. Give us that wisdom, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.